I'm Sherry Bormand, and this is Betsy McLean. We will pray and read the scripture in Farsi and English today. دعای حنا. حنا دعا کرده گفت: دل من در خداوند به وجد می آید و شاخ من در خداوند برافراشته شده است. دهانم بر دشمنانم فخر می کند، زیرا که در نجات تو شادمانم. قدوسی همچون یهوه نیست، زیرا غیر از تو دیگری نیست و نه صخره‌ای همچون خدای ما. سخنان کبرآمیز دیگر مگویید و غرور از دهانتان بیرون میاید، زیرا یهوه خدای دانا است و اعمال به او سنجیده می شود. کمان زوراوران شکسته شده، اما لغزش خوردگان کمر خود را به قوت بستند. آنان که سیر بودند خیشتن را برای لقمه نانی اجیر ساختند، اما گرسنگان اکنون بی نیازند. زن نازا 7 فرزند زاده است، اما آن که فرزندان بسیار داشت تنها مانده است. خداوند می میراند و زنده می کند، به گور فرو می برد و بر می خیزاند. خداوند فقیر می سازد و غنی می گرداند، پست می سازد و بر می افرازد. بینوا را از خاک برپا می دارد و نیازمند را از مزبله بر می گیرد تا آنان را با امیران نشاند و وارث کرسی جلال گرداند. زیرا ستونهای زمین از آن خداوند است و جهان را بر آنها قرار داده است. او قدمهای سرسپردگان خود را پاس می دارد، اما شریران در تاریکی خاموش خواهند شد. زیرا انسان به نیروی خود چیره نخواهد گشت. آنان که با خداوند دشمنی می‌ورزند در هم خواهند شکست. او از آسمان بر ایشان رعد خواهد فرستاد. خداوند بر کرانهای زمین داوری خواهد کرد. او پادشاه خود را نیرو خواهد بخشید و شاخ مسیح خود را بر خواهد افراشت. این کلام خداست. شکرت خداوند.
Hannah prayed. My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is lifted up by the Lord. My mouth boasts over my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you, and there is no rock like our God. Do not boast so proudly or let arrogant words come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and actions are weighed by him. The bows of the warrior are broken, but the feeble are clothed with strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for food, but those who are starving hunger no more. The woman who is childless gives birth to 7, but the woman with many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and gives life. He sends some down to Sheol, and he raises others up. The Lord brings poverty and gives wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the trash heap. He seats them with noblemen and gives them a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. He has set the world on them. He guards the steps of his faithful ones, but the wicked will perish in darkness, for a person does not prevail by his own strength. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder in the heavens against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give power to his king. He will lift up the horn of his anointed. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we start a new series today in the Old Testament books of 1 and 2 Samuel called Anointed. This is an overview series because the books are long with lots of stories, but we're going to hit some major points along the way that are going to point us towards really 3 big ideas. And I've said these before. I think they're so important as you read the scriptures: wisdom, hope, and the Anointed One, or Jesus. That's what I think the Bible's about: wisdom, hope, and Jesus. The Old Testament stories give us a chance to ponder God's plan, humanity's brokenness through sin and rebellion, God's grace in the lives of people, how to live wisely, and the stories even warn us about what it looks like about how to live outside of God's design for human flourishing. And in 1 and 2 Samuel, we'll see that a lot, unfortunately. We're also careful around here. If you're new this morning, just so you know, we're careful around here not to preach the Old Testament as a book of good moral lessons about how immoral and moral people live lives, so that we ought to see them as an example, like Aesop's fables or something like that. Now, with that said, there are some great moral lessons along the way that we will learn. And we'll learn from characters that are a lot like us. Some that are trying to honor God with their lives. Some pretty ridiculously, to be honest with you. Some unlikely. And some who are put in the story to act as a foil, as someone who we would not want to emulate in their lives, a warning on how not to live. So I won't throw the baby out with the bathwater when it comes to learning lessons from Old Testament characters. In fact, we'll have one today. But we'll take the lessons from Bible characters as living life under God. But we will also remember these stories are ultimately not about those characters at all. Right? The whole story of 1 and 2 Samuel is a story of God. The God of Israel, Yahweh, and we're going to learn that as we go through and who he is and how he interacts with the lives of broken and fallen people in the world. And so that's what we're going to do. And so that gives you an idea of where I'm coming from when I preach this series and when we preach both our locations do that. We called this series Anointed because it is a theme in some key moments in 1 and 2 Samuel. It's a word and theme that carries through this book. It actually carries through the whole arc of Scripture, really from this point onward, the idea of anointed shows up, and the people of God are on this journey to look for the anointed one, the true king, the Messiah, who will come, who will lead the people of Israel, who will lead God's people. And it's no happenstance, by the way, just to connect the Old and New Testaments for a second here, just to help you see how this narrative arc works, that when Jesus shows up on the scene in Luke chapter 4, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has," anyone know it? Anointed. He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. I just realized, by the way, that has some echoes to Hannah's prayer that we heard read in 1 Samuel 2. Man, I love the Bible. It's so amazing like that. It's no chance that Mary anointed Jesus' feet, by the way. It's no chance that in Acts, that the sermons that were preached by Peter and Paul, they called Jesus in those instances the anointed one. These are themes that we're supposed to catch. Basically, from the time of Moses giving the law in Exodus, the people have seen the idea of looking for a leader, the anointed one, who would be the one who would lead the people of God. And that's what 1 and 2 Samuel is all about, a story of God's people trying to find this leader, this Messiah, this one. And it's quite a journey, to be honest with you. I'm glad you're joining us. We'll be here for several months. So it takes about 4 hours to read 1 and 2 Samuel. I know that from personal experience, but it's worth it. But if you can't read it all in one chunk, I understand. I didn't quite get it all done this week either. I read a chunk of it and then I put it down and then come back to it later. But at least read the passages that we're going to be studying the following week because you'll get way ahead because we're going to refer to a lot and carry like big chunks of Scripture sometimes. And hopefully you'll see the anointed one, the leader of Israel, really show up throughout these books. Speaking of leadership, William Bridges, an Ivy League educated author and business consultant, wrote a book in 2009 that proposed something interesting and helpful for people who are trying to deal with the subject of change in business in particular. The book was called Managing Transitions. My old friend and boss, a guy named Jonathan Alexander, made me read it, and I was glad I did. It was a good book. It has one main theme, which you actually pick up from the title, How to Manage Transitions. And that gets important because many of us in here have heard about what is famously known as the change adoption curve. If you've not heard of this before, I have a picture of this up here today. And check this out with me for a second. You have on, as you're thinking about change and how to handle change and how to manage change, you probably find yourself somewhere along this grid. On the way left-hand side, there's the innovators, which make up 2.5% of the population of the world, of the United States, wherever. I don't know where it comes from, but this is what it is. 13.5% make up the early adopters, those who pick up things pretty quick, changes pretty quickly. The 34%, about half our people, are those who might consider themselves the early majority. We're there in the beginning of change, and it's okay with us. The other half of people we could call either the late majority at 34% or the laggards at 10% or the resistors. And these are the people that only join change when there's no other choice. These are the people that yell from their porch, "Get off my lawn," on a regular basis, right? So my question is, that's me too. But no, I'm not. I'm an early adopter. But well, so which one are you? Are you an early? Any early adopters in here? It's like two of you. Any late adopters in here? I can tell you're late adopters by not raising your hand right now. Like, I get it. I see what it is. It's like 50% of you. That's all right. I get it. Now, even though people don't generally like change, and some may not deal with it at all, Bridges actually argues something really interesting. His whole thesis is that change is not the problem. All of us deal with change on a regular basis in our lives, and there's nothing we can do about it. And so change is not really the issue. The issues instead is how we handle the change, and he argues how we handle the transition. He says this. It's a great little quote here. It isn't the changes that do you in. It's actually the transitions. Change is not the same as transition. Change is situational. The new site, the new boss, the new team roles, the new policies. But transition is a psychological process people go through to come to terms with the new situation. Change is actually external, but transition is internal. Now, that's a great thought and has a lot of meaning for all purposes in life. But he argues here that these transitions, these things that are internal to us, are the things that most of us actually struggle with. Now, there's some valuable things in the book, as I've said. My purpose in telling you that quote today is to introduce really the entirety of 1 and 2 Samuel to you, as well as a theme of today's sermon. And that's transition. In 1 and 2 Samuel, ancient Israel is in a time of transition. It's a big part of their history. They're moving from tabernacle to temple, if you know the history of Israel. They're moving from judges, the period of the judges and judges, to king and kings, is what we're going to find out. The ark goes from the beginning of 1 Samuel 1, from Eli to the judge Samuel, from the judge Samuel to the king Saul, to King Saul, to King David, who founded a dynasty that would last until the end of the king of Judah in 586 or 587 BC. And even though the author or authors of 1 and 2 Samuel are not known by us, these books are a unity that really recount this story of these transitions of power that happen around the 10th and 11th centuries BC. By the way, they were also probably one book originally in the Hebrew, but because books aren't like the books we have today where you can just bind them and throw them in a book, they were written on scrolls, and scrolls weren't super long, so they probably cut them up into two so you'd have 1 and 2 Samuel. That's just a little historical nugget for you guys. You're thinking about these books and why they're called 1 and 2 Samuel. And I would argue that they're a unity and one should not be read without the other, and you'll see many reasons why in the future. Another transition is they're moving from tribal society or tribes in the ancient Israel to a centralized kingdom. In fact, their governance is moving to one location in the future here, which is interesting. They're even moving from servitude to power. So much transition. And the books of Samuel are a hinge. They're a hinge point for the people of God. They're transition points for the people that God is working in their history with. And I actually think that these transitions can teach us so much. These transitions can teach us both negatively and positively, because we're going to see that ancient Israel is mired with so much sin, just like in our modern world today. There was even a commentator I read this week that talked about how 1 and 2 Samuel are really a mirror to the modern world. And if you read it, you'll see why. It shows us a society with serious troubles as they figure out these transitions of life to the people that God want them to be. So to kind of warn you ahead of time as you're jumping into these books, the stories that we're going to read and they're going to put on display for us are going to show things such as corrupt religious leaders, conspiracy to murder, deceitful politicians, power struggles, men abusing women, wives betrayed by their husbands, kids, children gone absolutely wild, and even the horrors of war. It's like a great blockbuster hit in Hollywood right now in a sad way. And you're going to watch these things, these transitions that happen and how the people handle them. And it's going to be a unique thing for us to look through as a community together. And these things should really sound familiar. So I have a feeling we're going to learn as well from, again, not necessarily moral of the story stuff, but lessons along the way on how to live wise. And so in these transitions of life for the ancient Israelites, what we learn in a major way is if the people aren't actively pursuing the Lord, everything goes awry. And I'm going to point out these transitions as we go throughout the book. We heard a lady named Hannah's prayer, a lady named Hannah, her prayer today that was read in chapter 2 in the first 10 verses. But what I'm going to do today, instead of focus most of my time on that section of scripture, because we heard it and we'll refer to it at the end, I want to tell you what happened in chapter 1 to kind of catch you up in the history, because this did take place in history. And there's an amazing thing that happens as we walk through the history of God's people here. And so I'm going to read some scripture and I'm just going to tell you some of what happens as well. So buckle your seatbelt, because we're going to chase through chapter 1 real quick. 1 Samuel 1, 1 and 2 starts out with this. There was a man from Ramathaim Tsophim in the hill country of Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives, the first named Hannah and the second Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah was childless. Now, stop there for a second. This is like almost a once upon a time story, but it's in history. It's a historical thing. It gives us the pedigrees of some people based on descriptive words in the narratives. And you have to catch some of these details here because they're really important. Like, one of the details that we should know is that in Hebrew, names are really important. And if you didn't know that, you haven't seen how names are carried throughout Scripture and how the meaning of those names are so important. Let me give you some names here and tell you why they're important. Elkanah, the guy we're introduced to right off the bat, his name means God created. And we get this genealogy of his. Interestingly enough, canonically, the genealogy is unremarkable. Like, we don't really know where he's from or why they gave us the genealogy or who any of these people really are. The background's a little bit unclear. He could be from the tribe of Levi. He might not be. It's a little bit unclear in that way. Peninnah, interestingly enough, literally means nice hair. That's what her name means. And so the narrator, this is so true, the narrator kind of sets it up for us that she's the pretty one. She's the beautiful wife, if you will, the ideal one. She has the kids. She was quick-witted. She makes fun of Hannah throughout chapter one, and we'll see that in just a second. And she was the one who was like kind of the one we don't hear as much about, but kind of shows up on display in the text as the more idealized one for society, if you will. Hannah, on the other hand, her name means grace or favored one. Hen is the Hebrew word for grace, and Han is a word that comes from that. And even though she was childless, as we saw in the text here, she's also like emotionally volatile throughout chapter one. She's probably dealing with depression. Scripture doesn't mention her looks at all. But here's the deal. She's the favorite one in the text. Even though you got the wife who's the trophy wife, Hannah is the favored one here. Elkanah gives her more than she deserves. It's a really cool picture in the scripture. Now, I know there's problems here as we look at 1 Samuel 1, 1 and 2, not the least of which is the guy has multiple wives. That's a problem on all kinds of levels. But this is more of a cultural reality than a moral precedent, so don't get hung up too much on there. If you have questions, I'm happy to answer those. But there's another problem that's more important in the text, as we're reading the text, and that's this. How could the one that's shown the favor by the husband and God himself be the barren one, be the one who has no kids? This is how the narrator's setting up the whole thing. But think about what the narrator's doing with me for just a second. And if you know your Old Testament history, you know this is actually a hyperlink, an interesting hyperlink. Because in her barrenness, Hannah takes place with the wives of all the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Think of this. Sarah was barren. Rebecca was barren. Rachel was barren. And likely on account of Hannah's barrenness, Elkanah took a second wife, like Leah and Hagar, you think about these stories, this recapitulation of things that keep happening. And I'm sure that second wife caused all kinds of family harmony, right? I'm sure things were just fine there, right? No. But if you're reading the story of 1 and 2 Samuel in the order, by the way, of the Hebrew Bible, which actually takes Ruth and throws it later, this story comes right after the period of the judges, which again goes back to transitions once again. But there is an ongoing theme throughout Scripture of without a son, there is no future of Israel. Without a promised son. And there were women that kept bringing about the son, the seed, if you will, who would come into the world to kind of fix everything. This became a theme throughout Scripture. We might even call them as the partial fulfillment of God raising up the seed of woman to crush the serpent's head from Genesis chapter 3:15. All these hyperlinks, they're amazing. The Bible, friend, is amazing. And so I am certain we are to connect Hannah with the wives of the patriarchs to show that God's purpose is raising up that leader, that anointed one. And so we are left to wonder within the first couple verses of chapter 1 whether or not Hannah's son is going to be that leader. Is he going to be the one to lead the people of God? Is he the anointed one? But that's when the text tells us something different. It carries on in the story, and it says this, that every year Elkanah, the guy we're introduced to, would go up to the place called Shiloh, which is where a temporary place of worship was set up, a temporary temple, if you will. Remember, there's no temple quite yet. I mean, that gets built later in Samuel, and we'll read about that. So it's anachronistic to think it's actually a temple there. There's a tabernacle that's set up there for worship and for sacrifice with the families that come in and worship there. And it was probably required for the three kind of yearly festivals that showed up, maybe like the Feast of Tabernacles. And so Elkanah would bring his wives and his family and go there to worship together. And the text tells us this. It's really interesting. He always gave portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to each of her sons and daughters, but he gave a double portion to Hannah, for he loved her, even though the Lord had kept her from conceiving. It's not just that she couldn't have a child, it's that the Lord kept her from conceiving. It's a theme here. And to make matters worse, Elkanah's other wife, Peninnah, had a lot of children. And verse 6 says that Peninnah actually taunted to provoke Hannah about that. She made fun of her because she couldn't have kids. Brutal. Brutal. But the text doesn't tell us that she concocted some scheme up to get her husband to sleep with another woman, which is what the patriarch's wives did. Instead, the text tells us something different about Hannah and how she handles it. And there's so many beautiful things here. In 1 Samuel 1:7, it says, year after year, when she went up to the Lord's house, her rival taunted her in this way, that Hannah would weep and would not eat. We have to pause here for a second, do we not? This is one of those transition points in the text we read about, and some of the transition points in your own life that some of you have experienced too. Let me think about these transitions with you for just a second, and this may get somewhat personal. The story usually goes something like this. You get married. You struggle through the first couple years of transitions, mind you, trying to figure each other out, and then you finally get into a rhythm of life together as a new married couple. And at some point, you both realize, hey, it is time to add to our family, which that conversation in and of itself is a transition, if you know that conversation. And there's so much excitement, anticipation. But then things don't work out as you plan them to work out. Do you know that in the United States, 1 in 8 couples deal with infertility? So the story's not unusual at all. But for those of us in here who have struggled to either conceive or sustain a pregnancy, it is intensely specific to you. The doctor's appointments, the feelings, the pregnancy tests, the feelings of anger, disbelief, fear of trying and wanting to have kids. And if that's you, I am so sorry. Like my heart, I empathize with what you're going through and I feel it. And it's not a theory. It's not just a story. It's personal to you. I have prayed with several couples at Imprint Church throughout the years who have asked us to like lay their hands on them and give them a baby as a couple. And we've seen God answer those prayers in the yes, and we've seen God answer those prayers in the no, which has been heartbreaking. I read a blog from a pastor's wife this week who this couple was unable to have children. And he was about ready to preach on 1 Samuel chapter 1. And so he asked his wife, hey, what would you say to anyone in the audience, in my congregation, if you were to talk about 1 Samuel 1 to anyone who was dealing with infertility? And so she wrote stuff that I thought was beautiful. And she wrote this. I think this is a good lesson for us. She said, I've been sitting on the couch in the quiet early morning meditating on this very thing when all of a sudden words came tumbling out of me. She said this, I would say this to these people. The Lord sees you. He is not arbitrarily withholding something good from you. He is sovereign over your barren womb, and that's actually a good thing. There is a kindness in a God who does things with a purpose, though we may never understand the purpose on this side of heaven. Sometimes we might know the purpose. Sometimes you're Job and you never know. But the truth is, he always sees you, and you can absolutely trust him with your future. And then she went on to say that years ago when they were first dealing with infertility, this was not the message she wanted to hear, but it was the message that she needed to hear. The message of a wise and always working faithful God who was with her in her grief and was present especially when, if you will, the refusal to answer the prayer was in the way that she wanted or they wanted it to be answered. And this is such an amazing thought that we see in this scripture this moment of tenderness, of pain, of grief. Now, even though this is all true and biblical, and I can be saying this from a distance on the stage here, working through this takes so much time. Do you know it took Hannah year after year, is what the Bible says? This was a yearly thing. This was something that she grieved over for years. And I would say this, like we have spent a chunk of time in our church history, recent history, talking about mental health. And I would say this, if you need to talk to someone about the topic, any topic really, but this topic about infertility in particular, would you reach out to us? I had someone come up to me after first gathering and said, I am Hannah, a lady. I am Hannah. And I would talk to anyone in here who wants to talk about these things. And I was just like, that is amazing. What a good thing. But you can also go to our website or our app. There's a mental health resources tab under resources. You can click on that, fill out a form at the bottom, talk to a pastor, talk to a counselor, talk to a hope coach, someone who just wants to listen to you process your pain. Because what we learned from Hannah here is something beautiful. What she does with the pain and the grieving that she has. Now, you've probably caught by now, to kind of transition back to the text, that the biblical narrative and the theme of barrenness come up a lot. And I think this is where we learn from Hannah a little bit. It's not chance. Barrenness is an incredibly effective metaphor in the scriptures. It's like an MO of God, which is very strange as you think about it. Why is this, though? Because I think God's tendency is to make our total inability his starting point of work in our lives. Can I say that again? God wants to make our total inability his starting point of work in our lives. Our hopelessness, our helplessness seem to be prerequisites to God, which is so counter to what we think. Our God works when we just can't. Desperation is the prelude to God's redemptive grace. And that grace, many times, looks so different for every person. Back to Hannah, when she grieves, and she does grieve, Elkanah, her husband, tries to comfort her. In verse 8, if you look back in your Bible, he even asks her this question as she's grieving. Isn't my love better than 10 kids? Come on, man. Come on. That's the literal in the Hebrew. He's trying, but I'm sure he doesn't understand the pain that can't be cured by romantic love. But what she does next is both descriptive and prescriptive. She prays. The text says this in 1 Samuel 1:10. Deeply hurt, Hannah prayed to the Lord and wept with many tears. This is an amazing response. She grieves. She grieves before the Lord. She brings her heart before the Lord and is just weeping. And in fact, I think we get the textual idea here is that she does this year after year. And there's this lesson here as we think about dealing with grief in our own lives. Culture tells us that we can find help for life's problems by stuffing it, by asking someone else to fill our needs if we can. Don't get me wrong, the community of Christ and people around us are a great way to actually work through some of those things. But there's some point here when we realize we have to take our pain, we have to take our grief, we have to take that suffering to the Lord. And he will listen and he will be there. And what happens in the text is that Hannah actually brings this hurt to the Lord, expresses it very honestly and openly. And then she prays yet again for a son. And with the Lord, would you please give me a son? And she vows that if the Lord does give her a son, that she will consecrate him to the Lord for all of his life. Now, I'll come back to this vow in just a second because the text does something here in verse 12. At this point, we're introduced to one of the leaders of Israel in 1 Samuel, the priest named Eli in chapter 12. Now, Eli, just be honest, was a bit of a mess. He was a priest, but he was a mess. And we'll talk about his kids later, because that's a mess too, by the way. But we're introduced to him by this moment when Hannah is praying that prayer, that deeply grievous prayer in the temple, or the temporary temple, and the priest, Eli, watches her pray and thinks she's drunk. In the church, she's praying in the church, and the priest is like, she must be drunk. What kind of priest is that after all, right? You think about this. Apparently, prayer is so rare in the church that the priest didn't know what it looked like or something like that. And so she tells him that she was not drunk. Instead, in verse 15, she was pouring her heart before the Lord. And in verse 16, praying from the depths of her anguish and resentment, by the way. Who's that resentment towards? It's got to be towards the Lord, does it not? Maybe towards her other wife in the family. Maybe towards her husband, but maybe a sense towards God as well. And then what happens is it comes back to the vow that Hannah makes. In 1 Samuel 1:11, it says this, if you will take notice of your servant's affliction, remember and not forget me, and give your servant a son, I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and his hair will never be cut. So she makes this vow. And that's where I think the resentment comes in, like this frustration with the Lord. Now, the detail about not cutting the boy's hair is interesting. It shows us that Hannah's doing something in ancient Israel about making a vow, what was called a Nazarite vow. And this Nazarite vow would be a vow for several things, like not drinking wine or alcohol, and of course not having your hair cut. This shows up several times in Scripture. By the way, something I had to cut out of my sermon. There is a theme of this happening, by the way, throughout Scripture as well. But normally what happens is the sons that were born from the tribe of Levi, they would be the priests. But what happens is sometimes through special occasion, a Nazarite vow would come along and someone from Israel who wanted to serve God could take this vow and then they could serve in the context of the temple. And so Hannah does this on behalf of her son. And interestingly, the Bible says that after this vow, in this time of prayer, Hannah prays something else in 1 Samuel 1:18. Check this out. She just says, "So may your servant find favor with you, God," she replied. And then Hannah went on her way, and she ate, and then she no longer looked despondent. Her name was Grace, and she found grace in the time of prayer from God. Something cool to note here as I think about this and how it applies to our own lives is we might expect the order to be like Hollywood version. Hannah prays, Hannah gets pregnant, Hannah's joyful, and she lives happily ever after. That's the story we'd think we'd have. But instead, we have a story that's listed very differently. We have Hannah prays, Hannah's joyful, and then we find out actually later that Hannah gets pregnant. Now, I'm not saying this is a formula by any way, shape, or form, but I am noticing that the order of events is not empty, that Hannah found deep joy in her deepest needs being met by the Lord, that faith-filled Hannah became a person that changed her perspective after she poured out her grief, anger, frustration with the Lord and eventually found him to be enough. Now, we do learn in 1 Samuel 1:19-25 that God does indeed give her a son. She would name him Samuel, which means God has heard, which becomes a theme throughout 1 and 2 Samuel 2. And then she weans him and brings him back to Eli, that awesome priest at the temporary temple at Shiloh. Now, the point of Hannah's story is not that if you trust God and ask for things long enough, he'll finally give you what you ask for. That's not the point of Hannah's story. In fact, I don't think I set it up like that. I don't think the narrator set it up like that. I think we have to walk through this slowly and personally. Of course, this does not mean that we don't ask the Lord out of our hurtful and difficult situations. We absolutely should. But we should know that we cannot strong-arm God into give us what we want just by having more faith or something like that, or just by making some vow. Hannah's attitude actually changed before she became pregnant, and the text seems to indicate that she would have been filled with joy even if she would not have had children. Lord, you do what you want to. Many of us in here will never have a child, despite pleading with God for one. This is your story. Just like in here, many of you will never be well. Some of you didn't ask for that diagnosis that you have. By the world's standards, you may die barren. But if we have God, according to Hannah, we have enough. The God who is everything for everyone. And if an all-loving, all-powerful God is in someone's life, their future is in capable hands. Now, with this said, she tells Eli in 1 Samuel 1:27-28 something cool in the Hebrew. This is my rough translation. This is helpful for us as well. She says this, "For this child I prayed, and the Lord gave me my asking, which I asked from him. I also have given back what was asked by the Lord. All the days he lives, he is one that I was asked for by the Lord." Ask, 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 ask. The verb shows up so many times here to emphasize the deep need that people have of asking the Lord. So even if the answer is yes or no, here's my encouragement to you, friends. Still ask. Ask, ask, ask. Don't give up. It's like the persistent widow in Luke 18 that kept coming before the judge to ask for judge justice. And the judge eventually just says to her, "Hey, look, I don't care about God or his law, but you're bothering me so much that I will give you justice." That's what he says. And then Jesus explains the parables to the disciples by saying, Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them they should always pray and never give up. It's like dummies. Yeah, I get the point here. Yeah, ask, ask, ask. And this is part of our lives as followers of Jesus as well. But even if these lessons along the way, you might be thinking, okay, all right, I get how this is personal, but what's the big deal of all these events in the history of God's people? How does this talk about the transitions of life in the people of Israel? So God helped a barren woman conceive, and she taught us about prayer and finding the Lord to be enough in our struggles. But here, friends, it's also bigger than that. Hannah's life and God's dealing with her is a model of how God will deal with the people of Israel all throughout these books. Hannah's story becomes a proxy for God in the narrative of 1 and 2 Samuel. And again, her name means grace. And the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 1 shows us that God is going to bring grace to his people, things that they did not deserve. And the opening story of 1 Samuel that we heard read today concludes with the prayer or psalm or song of Hannah. And in contrast to her prayers earlier, out of deep grief and bitterness and frustration and all the things, all the emotions about not being able to conceive, this is a hymn of joy. And what's so cool about this is it frames the book of Samuel. 1 Samuel 2, verses 1 through 10, 1 through 11, is actually kind of a mirror image of the end of 2 Samuel 22, where David prays, and the themes that come up in David's prayer are almost identical to 1 Samuel chapter 2, a theme of all of these things that we heard read from Sherry earlier today, that the Lord's work in Israel and his people becomes this emphatic song. And it really shows us just two things. And this is how I'm going to close today. And I want you to see these things to kind of apply them to your life. The first thing is this, that God really does want to save his people. God really does want to save you. And that salvation may look different than you expect. Now, you could talk about the capital S salvation, where you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and you want to follow him into new life. That's a good thing. But there's more to it than that. It's incredible in this song that Hannah just didn't spend time thanking God for a baby. She thanked him for his character, for rescuing the people who haven't necessarily even been rescued yet, bringing life from death, and all these transitions of life. Some of the themes here that Hannah sings or prays offer us some of the best theology in Scripture. In fact, I called this sermon today the God of Hannah because she teaches us how to trust God and how to see him in the midst of real life. She sings about things like how he saves and delivers in 1 Samuel 2:1, how he judges the wicked and vindicates the righteous in 2:3, how he raises the lowly and humbles the proud in 2:1 and 3, how he provides life for the barren, it did say that, how he raises up the poor, how he sustains the world, how he strengthens the weak but overpowers the strong, how he brings life out of death, how he judges the earth, and then finally, how he empowers his son, the king of Israel, and raises up his horn of salvation. This beautiful picture. See, this prayer from Hannah is actually more than a prayer. It lays out a template for us, the model of how God works in the lives of people to bring them salvation. And that's what we're learning from Hannah. We tend to like things in order, especially if you're on the left-hand side of that, on the right-hand side of that change curve. We like to order our lives because we want those transitions to be easy. But friends, sometimes God has other things in mind. He just does. Maybe our own transitions are important to God. Maybe the transition you're experiencing right now, that God is the God of transitions. Even though he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, he is a God of transitions in your life. The things that happen to us, the job loss, the diagnosis, the issue that came up, the loss of someone close, the things you're not in charge of, the things you are in charge of, the relationship that should end, the relationship that should start, the relationship that should be repaired. There's transitions here throughout lives. And Hannah shows us we put ourselves under the rule and reign of God. Even when we face these transitions, we know that God is a God of promise who will save us in the midst of those things. And that is a beautiful thought for us as we face the things in life. Hannah also teaches us that God's kingdom is one of reversal as well, where you see the strong becoming weak, the weak becoming strong, the full becoming hungry, the hungry becoming full. I mean, Hannah's point is clear in verse 8, where it's like God subverts all expectations about how things should go when he refers to these things. It's almost like it's at this point where we see here, this Hannah is teaching us a little bit about how we ought to view life in general as well. And in the second part of this, is second part of Hannah's prayer to end here, is that not only did God want to bring salvation to his people, but God's plan will come to pass. It's the other thing we see here. Now, the reason I know this is because if you know the Bible at all, Hannah's prayer should harken back so many memories. It should harken back Sermon on the Mount vibes. You know what I mean? It should harken back Mary's Magnificat. Like all the themes, they're all here. They keep showing up, that it keeps showing up over and over again, that God has a plan and that plan will come to pass. We see this so often. As we read the Bible as one book, we recognize Hannah's prayer is bigger than just her prayer. It's a prayer that ultimately points us to the true anointed one, because we're going to find out that Samuel was not that person, that Saul was not that person, that David was not that person. In fact, it's pointing so far forward that we are looking about the person is the person of Jesus Christ. He's the true anointed one. He's the true promised king. He's actually who the Savior is in Hannah's prayer, the hope of that Messiah, the one who will lead God's people. All these themes culminate with Jesus' life and Jesus' death on the cross. For it's there he brings salvation. It's there he shows his holiness to us because he hates sin. And what sin results in on the cross, it results in death. It's where we see the Lord bringing life from death, that Jesus died on the cross and he was resurrected. Life from death comes there. And it's through the cross that Jesus is exalted, Philippians chapter 2, anyone, and judges the peoples of the earth, Revelation, like, hello? We who trust in Christ will know this, and we will see that God's plan will come to pass. So friends, today may be a day of transition for you. I'm sure it is. If the transition's not here, it's coming. It really is. Maybe it's a day from transitioning from trusting yourself to trusting in the Lord for the transition in your life, like Hannah did. And I invite you to do that. I invite you to see this as a model for yourself. How is the Lord asking you to live in the transition of your life? To find salvation through him and to know that he has a plan for your life. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. I'm grateful for this start of a new series, which always feels overwhelming to me to jump into something like this. But then I see these connections. These beautiful connections, not only to intertextually through the Bible, but also there's like a one-to-one correlation to this stuff in our own lives. And I would guess that every single person here is dealing with something in their life of transition and needed to see a response and how to deal with it, needed to be reminded that you love to save your people, need to be reminded that you have a plan. And Lord, I would pray that everyone out of here would walk out with a sense of hope in that today. God, thank you for speaking to us, and thank you for giving us your word, which is beautiful and powerful and gives us a way forward, Lord, when we're in the dark. It's in your name we pray. Amen.